second Sunday of Advent, and we are actually going to continue on, finish out chapter 12 of Hebrews, and then the next 2 weeks we'll do more of a Christmas-themed two sermons, and then actually return back to Hebrews to finish out the book. We only have one more chapter after this. And if you were with us last week, you remember that it was a harder sermon because it talked about discipline. And we ended with this. We ended with, look, God loves to discipline his people. But here's the thing. If you're a Christian and if God is working in your heart, he is going to discipline you, and discipline causes pain. And no one wants pain. And are you okay with that? How do you deal with that? Do you run away from that? If you choose to endure, here's what God's going to do. He is going to produce a harvest of righteousness that's going to give you freedom in ways you never thought possible. That was the promise. And that's what, that's what the encouragement was. Don't resist the discipline. Engage with it. And then that was basically the end of verse 13. But then he comes to verse 14 here in 12, and he says to these persecuted Christians, these Christians that were feeling all kinds of tension, he says this, and this is tough, make every effort to live in peace, the peace candle we just lit, with everyone, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So if you become a member of our church, the fourth question that we ask in the church membership question is this: do you promise to what? Do you promise to support the peace and the purity of the church? Now, if you think about that for a second, you think sometimes peace and purity are at odds. So, in other words, I don't want there to be an issue, but I feel passionate about purity. And that person or this situation and the church isn't pure. So I'm going to say something truthful, which inevitably will cause what? The lack of peace. You know? And then someone who's maybe overly worried about purity, maybe they're thinking, no, I've got to do this so much that there's never peace. Or someone that just wants to be peaceful doesn't value purity. And what the scriptures tell us here is you're supposed to make every effort to live in peace, but you're also supposed to be holy. And so let me ask you, when you think about discipline and we think about a church, what does it mean for a church to really function as a peaceful church, but also as a pure church? Many times they're at odds. How many times have we seen, for the sake of peace, what do churches do? I know the Bible says this, but you know what? We're going to get a little bit soft on this topic because you know what? It's not popular. So you know what we'll do? And this has happened in many. In fact, it's one of the reasons why in 1973, the PCA, we separated. Right from the mainline denomination, the PCUSA, because of issues of purity, and we didn't feel too peaceful, but we valued purity. But then sometimes, what Presbyterians can do is we can get lost in the weeds, and we can want to be so pure that we're not peaceful. And so, when you think about the tension between peace and purity, maybe in your own home, there's someone who's a peacemaker. There's someone who's always willing to give in, you know, in a good way. And maybe there's someone in your household that always wants to fight for truth and for purity in a good way. But then when it comes down to, okay, you know, these controversial issues, how do you function as a Christian? And so with the writer of Hebrews, and, you know, I was reading in a number of commentaries this week, some people don't even think this is a letter. Some people think that when you actually read the book of Hebrews, it's more just of a straight-up sermon. But when you think about this, what does it mean for you and for me to live in peace and fight for holiness or fight for purity? How do you fight for peace in your home? How do you want to keep the family dinner table peaceful? And at the same time, know that the family is pure in the sense that we have good doctrine, that we want to look at our behavior and say, okay, we want to root out any type of sin. Because he goes on to say, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. In other words, make sure in your family, no one gets left out on the generosity of God. Is there someone right now that maybe isn't experiencing all that God has to offer? And the writer of Hebrews says it's easy to do. Make sure that everybody is experiencing all of that. And that, here we go, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Because it's one little thing, right? It's one little tiny thing in your life. Maybe it's one issue and you don't even realize. This week, at the end of last week, Ellie was home and she said, Dad, my tire's low. And I actually looked this up online. She has a little Ford Escape, right? That's what she drives. You know, a Ford Escape weighs 3,300 pounds. I didn't realize that, but 3,300 pounds. So we went down here to the Firestone, and this dude pulled out this little tiny screw that was in her tire. It caused the entire experience to be off. Dad, something's not right. This thing keeps, you know, the pressure keeps dropping. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. You know, Satan will often set you up for bitterness. What happens when you desire something and he says, okay, this is what I'm going to desire. I'm going to desire difference or more intimacy in a relationship. I'm going to desire that I get this promotion. I'm going to desire that, you know what, my child responds to, this talk that we're going to have. And what happens when they don't? What happens when you don't get the desires that you want? Well, we're disappointed. And here's what the Bible tells us, that disappointment is what? Disappointment is inevitable. But here is where you have to decide, have you moved from disappointment into bitterness? Because bitterness is a choice. Bitterness in your life and in my life is a decision that we make when a disappointment comes our way and we desire something and we don't get it. It's not in the will of God, but we decide to fixate on it. In what area of your life might this be a little screw, right? In your tire that's affecting everything. It's, you know, it's something that can be taken care of. They're inevitable. They will happen. But it's something that's small that's begun to grow. And you don't even realize, but it's kind of taken on a kind of a life of its own. I know in different areas of my life, I've allowed things that are small, that are disappointments, to then grow. And I read this illustration. I thought this was great. It says this, this was from a newspaper report. Actually, it was from a botanist. And it said this, the kudzu vine was introduced into the United States from Japan in 1876 as a part of a ornamental plant exhibition in Philadelphia. The kudzu vine was subsequently promoted by the federal government during the Great Depression as a useful way to slow soil erosion. Since then, it's got completely out of hand, right? That the roots of a kudzu vine grow up to 20 feet long and 5 inches in diameter. And unless the root is killed, the plant will survive. Kudzu plants grow 16 inches a day and as much as 100 feet in a year. What is it that's been kudzu in your life that started out small, that started as a disappointment? And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this is what can happen. We don't allow discipline to come. We allow a disappointment then to grow into bitterness. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your mom or your dad or your sister or your brother or your close, close friend, and they've disappointed you in some way. You've desired something in a relationship and they disappointed you. And that disappointment then has what? It's then grown into bitterness, and you've watered that plant, and you've watered that kudzu, and it literally becomes 16 inches a day, and you think to yourself, oh man, we just had Thanksgiving and Christmas is coming. It's going to grow even more, right? It's 100 feet a year, and this is what I'm going to allow to happen. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to the church is, don't let this. You have to what? You have to guard peace. You have to guard this true, or this dynamic that that Jesus brings, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, because disappointment can turn into bitterness, and bitterness then plays itself out in becoming jealous. Who are you jealous of? It plays itself out in dissension. It plays itself out in immorality. And so we have to watch that. Watch the way bitterness and this disorientation will happen. Disappointment is inevitable, but bitterness is a choice. And I think we need people close to us to help us decipher whether or not we're simply disappointed or whether we moved into bitterness. Because I don't think you can do that on your own. It's too easy to say, no, I haven't gone to that stage yet. Talk to people who know you the best. Talk to those who love you and want what's best for you. Have they noticed a change in you? I think that's part of what the writer of Hebrews is asking us. Verse 16. So then it plays itself out in dissension, in defiling. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau. And we know the story. Who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. So he comes home from a day of going out, being the hunter-gatherer, and he sees this bowl of whatever, it must have been great stew, and he says, okay, I'll give up my inheritance for that. Right there on the spot. He decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to trade, right? I'm going to trade short-term, I'm going to take short-term fulfillment for what? The long-term consequences. And that's what Satan wants us to do. What are ways in which you feel tempted that God is saying, hey, or that Satan is trying to say to you, hey, go ahead, take the easy route. It's short term, I know, but you're going to feel so much better. Just do it now. But you know, your conscience is telling you, no, this has long-term consequences. And some of us think, well, wait, what do you mean, Frank? I thought we were saved by grace, right? And that guilt is removed. So why would we worry about this? Sin is destroyed because of what Jesus has done. We're supposed to live in this way. And that is very true. But here's the point that many of us forget, is that God's grace removes all eternal consequences, but not all earthly consequences. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Do you not know that these things will get in the way when you decide, hey, I just want out, or I just want to feel better right now? That sin has lasting consequences in your life. Those of us who have a few years under our belt, can we not tell many stories? If I would have just looked at the long-term view and didn't decide so quickly and was more prayerful and opened my Bible during this time of my life and actually had gone to church and was in a Bible study, and I had kind of run this by some people. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you know, God's grace does remove all eternal consequences. You are forgiven, but it doesn't remove all earthly consequences. And he doesn't want that to get in the way, because even repentance and forgiveness does not eliminate the earthly consequences. How often do you make decisions based on what you want right now? Right now, what are the decisions you're trying to make and you think, okay, I will get some short-term gain, but I know in the long run I'm going to feel this. And the writer is saying, please think about those things. Please remember what's going to happen. When you think about the disappointments, keep it as a disappointment. Keep it as a small root, Because do not let this thing grow into a great tree. Do not let this acorn of disappointment grow into the oak tree of bitterness. It has earthly consequences, though we know that unbelievably the cross of Jesus covers it all. And then we move into where the writer of Hebrews says, let me compare and contrast two mountains, right? Two of the most famous mountains in all of the Bible, right? This is verse 18. Remember, Westtown, you and I have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them. When you hear this description, what do you think of? This is Sinai. This is Exodus 20. This is the description of what Moses felt, of what when the lightning and the thunder were there, and Moses walked up to the top of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. Who heard it beg that no further word be spoken to them? Because what? Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. That's not the mountain that we're dealing with right now. That's, you've heard the stories, Jewish Christian. You know the story. You know the story of Sinai. You know the story of the fear and the trumpet blast, and Moses was literally shaking. But let me give you a different mountain, because this is the mountain you should be dealing with, Christian, New Testament Christian, Westtown Church. But you and I, what have we come? You and I have come to Mount Zion. And where's that? That's Jerusalem. That's where King David, the mountaintop. That's the mountain we're dealing with. But you act like you're dealing with Mount Sinai. You act like you're Moses, right? Remember, we have a God who is slow to anger, right? Abounding in grace to us. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. What is he saying to you and me? Do you forget what you're citizens of? We're not citizens of America. We're citizens, if you're a part of the church, of what? The heavenly Jerusalem right now. Why? Because Christ rules our lives. The Holy Spirit is always with us, and we get to experience close fellowship with other believers. And we look to the full and the ultimate rewards and the reality of the heavenly Jerusalem, which are described at the last two chapters of the Bible. Please read those if you're down. If you forget what you're a citizen of, read the last two chapters of the Bible. It's the great cube that comes down. You are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. But you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. What is holding you back from experiencing the joy of 1,000 angels? Of being reminded that's right, we're the church of the firstborn. That means that we're not like Egypt, who wasn't passed over. We were the ones that were passed over. The church of Israel, the church of the New Testament, was passed over. The blood of the Lamb, the firstborn Lamb, that without defect was what? Was painted on the post of the Israelites. And we are that church of the firstborn, where all the firstborn males in Egypt were dead, but they were not dead in Israel. The contrast was so stark, maybe you've forgotten. And what? And your names are written in heaven. If you know the Lord, your names are written on the Lamb's Book of Life, and they can never be erased. What are you disappointed about right now that Satan is trying to tempt you to become bitter about? And God is saying, no. Look, you're a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember, you're not Esau. You're Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name changes to Israel. And God, and Israel wrestles with God, right? But ultimately, God, through the remnant of Israel, is vindicated. The Prince of Peace does come, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, which cried for vengeance, right, was completely satisfied in the blood of Jesus. And so we are free to experience that, to engage, right, to experience the reality of being, hey, no, I'm going to climb Mount Zion. Because too many times when I see Zion over here, the heavenly Jerusalem, and I see Sinai, I choose fear. I choose anxiety. I choose to be terrified like Moses was terrified. And the writer is saying, stop. God has continued to reveal himself. And yes, there was an Old Testament time. And yes, God was just beginning to reveal himself in different ways. But we're not there anymore. God has so revealed even more and more and more, even to his son, Jesus. And remind yourself, you are to climb Mount Zion instead of Mount Sinai. And when we understand that, when we understand that when God has come as our judge and that we are vindicated, you are not guilty and I am not guilty, even though you feel guilty, even though you do still sin and you think I deserve to be an outcast. God says, no matter what you have done, you can't out-sin my grace. And some maybe in this room are thinking, man, I don't have peace. It's partly because you overfeel guilt. You have such a moral conscience, which is beautiful, and you want to do the right thing. But the problem is that, man, when you experience any type of sin, it's so hard for you to forgive yourself. I mean, to think about a guy like King David, who did have a conscience, but he also knew forgiveness. 7 days? 7 days after he engaged with adultery, and he engaged with ultimately the end of this little baby's life. He takes a shower and takes off the black and the sackcloth, and he cleans himself, and he realizes, you know, God has forgiven me. And he puts on his royal robes again, and he, you know, kind of comes out of the mourning and says, no, I am forgiven. I will believe in the forgiveness of God. And so God is trying to tell you and to tell me, it's not about Mount Sinai. It is about what? It's about Zion. What foundation are you building your house upon? Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Ultimately, these few verses are just saying this. God is going to come, and many of us think that the earth is going to be destroyed. It's not. The Bible tells us that the earth is going to be purified from all its sin. So think of shaking, being shaken, as what the purification, right? And when God comes to, you know, consummate that, to ultimately do the final shaking of this earth, everything will be purified, right? And you have to decide how you have built your household. And it coincides right with this little story that Jesus tells in Matthew 7. Many of us know this. Many know this song. Let's go to the next slide. This is Jesus talking. He says, okay, how have you built your house? Therefore, Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. How are you building your house? Are you building it, right? Are you building it on the rock, or are you building it on the sand? He says, look, we have to understand that it will, the shaking will come. And in a sense, I think we're being shaken right now. That we, our whole world, man, it is being shaken. And we're experiencing what? The curse of the fall. Because what came from Adam and Eve's sin? Well, we know the disease came and sickness came, and we're experiencing that. And then ultimately death came, right? But the second Adam, Jesus, who came, he came to reverse the effects of that. No. I'm not, even though I told Adam and Eve I would destroy the world, here's what I'm not going to do what I said. I'm going to give you grace. And he did that. And he says, I'm going to work out the story of redemption. And this is one of the, obviously Christmas is one of the major markers that we, thousands of years we waited for this king to come. And so many different types of people, Jewish people, thought were kings. But if you really studied the Old Testament, some of the codes, some of the, you know, cryptic messages. Now, out of what? Out of this little podunk town of Bethlehem is going to be a king, right? Jacob ultimately will defeat Esau. Jacob becomes Jesus. Esau becomes Herod. It's going to happen. And we begin to realize, oh, man, there's a whole story here. And then verse 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us what? Let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is what? Our God is a consuming fire. One of the ways in which you can fight against the bitterness and the disappointment, one of the ways you can fight against deciding to climb up Sinai instead of you know, climbing up Zion, one of the ways that you can say, you know what, God, I am going to live a life and I'm gonna walk this road that leads up to Mount Zion is to be thankful. I mean, it's simple. It's not simplistic. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. We can thank God. Verse Isaiah 65:24 says, we can be thankful that God answers our prayers. When's the last time you just thanked him for answering your prayers? Two, you can be thankful for God providing for all your needs. When is the last time you sat down as a family and said, you know what? We've got this. We have this house. We have this car. We have, you know, these people in our family. We have a breath this morning. God has met our needs. We can be thankful for all, not just the needs, but the blessings that come from God. If you have necessities to live, but what are the blessings on top of that? The things that you don't need that God still gives you, that maybe you've turned into a need. It's just a want, though. And maybe you have a really nice, you know, a really nice house or an unbelievable job or a situation that you just haven't thanked him for. If he's the governor of all things, you can be thankful for that. 1 Chronicles 16:34 and Philippians 4:6 says that. When's the last time you thanked God for his character and for his wondrous works? Just thank you, God, for your character. In other words, that you are perfectly holy. That God cannot what? That God cannot change. That God what? That God is in control of all things. That literally God knows all things. Just to adore him for how big and awesome he is. He wants that. He, as a father, he wants to know that we, his kids, know that about him. You tell me a father that doesn't love hearing their kids say, "Dad, thank you for being this and thank you for being that. Thank you for providing that." When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you heard your wife do that? When's the last time you heard your sons or your daughters do that? It puts us in our right spot. When we do that, we build our house upon the rock. We can be thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Corinthians, Paul says that to the church at Corinth. You've forgotten that you should be thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Those that you're in a small group with. Those that encourage you. Ephesians 1 says this. Philippians 1, 3 through 5 also says this. Have we forgotten to be thankful that we are not alone? That God didn't create a person of God, but the people of God. And as we are reminded of that, let's express that. Let's take time today to say, you know what, God, I am thankful for your marvelous work, for the things that you've done, for the people that I didn't even know 5 years ago, but their words as a brother or sister in Christ mean so much to me. How many times can we take this for granted? So as we do that, I think we can believe. We can believe that we live in a shaken world, yes, but we can put our focus on what? We can put our focus on that which cannot be shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom of God does not need to be purified. And so when God shakes this world and purifies it, we are a part of a kingdom. Our king cannot be shaken. Now, you may look at this world right now and feel like every other week or every other day you are being shaken like this, but you cannot be. If you're attached to the king and the kingdom, which cannot be. And so when we think about that and we think about this king who came, and though the world thought that we were shaking him, the world thought that we put a crown of thorns on him and we whipped him, we put him up on a cross. He was being shaken. He wasn't. They didn't know what was coming on Sunday morning. They didn't know what was coming on Easter morning. But ultimately, he would show them, yeah, it looked that way. But remember, we as people of God do not live by sight. We live by faith. The refrain all throughout this book, by faith, believing in what you cannot see, we do. We are not a part of a shaken kingdom. And so all the more right now, I think we have to put our focus on that which cannot be shaken. You do need to just get off the computer. You need to put the newspaper down and just say, no. All I'm focusing on all these things that are changing all the time, and that's why my state is where I'm at. In fact, I feel like I've just been walking up Mount Sinai. And maybe this morning, God is saying, no, stop. Stop staring at that mountain. Yeah, that was terrifying, and Moses was terrified, but you're a people of Zion. You're a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, and with that comes peace. With that comes a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How are you going to communicate this to your kids this week? How are you going to tell them, you know what? Maybe our family's off. Maybe we've been off a little. Yes, we're taking precautions, and we're being mindful of what's happening, but we are not going to live in this. I'm going to keep my eye on Zion. I'm going to keep my eye on that kingdom which will never ultimately be shaken. And as we do that, it brings us to this table. It's a perfect segue into this table. Because we come and we sit at a table in a house that will never be shaken. And we drink and we eat with the host of Jesus, who says, come, you need a place of refuge right now. You need a place of refuge. You come and you eat and you drink and you remember, right? We're walking up to Zion because that's what you're a citizen of. You're not a citizen of Sinai, but you're a citizen of Zion. Let me pray and ask that God would sear this into our hearts. Father God.